Let's pray together. God, we need your help. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might behold the glorious, wonderful things in your word, that you would draw us upward to the things of heaven. Lord, put our focus upon Christ this morning. May he be what we truly seek after. Help me as I preach. Help us as we listen. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What's your life all about? Some of our lives is about our work or career. Maybe your life is about family. Maybe it's about pursuing a family. Maybe you're trying to find that spouse. Maybe your life is concerned with your health. Some of our lives are about making the world a better place. Perhaps your life is about making your home a nicer place. Maybe your life is about self-improvement. Or it's about improving the lives of others. You know, most people that you come into contact with, their life is about them. Right? We got to look out for number one. This is what's common and normal in our culture, that our life is about us. And yet Christianity puts forth something vastly different. We're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Christ to the Center. Because Christians actually believe that Jesus is to be at the center of our life. We are actually supposed to live for him. We are to have a life that is lived out for Jesus. We are to live under his authority, with him as our king. In fact, Jesus is our life. You know, Christianity isn't just about the afterlife. It's about your life right now. I had the wonderful privilege of growing up in a Christian home with godly parents and a wonderful church family. Again and again, it was explained to me about what Christians call the gospel, the good news. It was explained how I was a sinner, how I had fallen short of God's standard. But not by like a little bit, not like I got really close and missed it. In fact, I had actually rebelled against God. I'd been going the other direction. And what I deserved was punishment. I had sinned against an infinitely worthy God, and so the just punishment was an eternity in hell. That was horrible news. Oh, but there was good news. The good news was that our great God and King, in his love and his mercy and his wisdom, he made a way so that sinners like me could be forgiven. God sent Jesus, his son, to live the perfect life, to meet the standard that I hadn't met. And then he died the death that I should have died in my place. He took the punishment that I deserved. And then God raised him from the dead, demonstrating that the Father had accepted him as my substitute. There was no more wrath for me to bear if I would trust in Christ. Oh, this was good news. And as a small boy, I trusted in Jesus. I believed those good words. I recognized that Jesus had taken care of my past. And Jesus had secured for me a glorious future. But what I didn't understand as a young boy was what any of that had to do with my life right now. I mean, indeed, Christianity does take care of our past, and it does secure for us a future, but what does it have to do with the present? Well, that's what Paul is writing about in the passage of Scripture we're turning to this morning, Colossians chapter 3. In fact, the rest of the book of Colossians, this is Paul's topic. How does the gospel affect our life right now? How does what Jesus has done for us, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He has a claim on your life and on mine. And so when we think how we should live for him, for Jesus. We are to seek after and to focus upon the things of Christ. Because in fact, Jesus is our life. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles there provided, this is on page 1169. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verses. So we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me invite you, if you found that text, to stand with me out of respect for the Word of God as I read. This is God's holy, perfect, infallible, and inerrant Word. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. This concludes this reading of the Word of God. You can have a seat. Did you see who this is written to? We get a real clear understanding in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. See, Paul is writing to those who Christ is their life. He's writing to Christians. Specifically, he was writing to a church in a city called Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was a church filled with Christians that he'd never met. And yet, he wrote them this letter describing the essence of Christianity. This is what Christians believe. He's given them lots of doctrine, and now he's getting extremely practical. He's saying, this is what life looks like for those who have Christ as their life. What about you this morning? Is Christ your life? Or does that seem like an odd description? You see, Jesus came to create a new humanity, to create a new people. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In Christ, his followers are made new. In this passage, Paul challenges us to live right now in the present as a new kind of people that God has created us to be. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. So he says, we are beholding the Lord. We are seeing the Lord. And as we look to Jesus, we are being changed into his image. We're being made like him. This passage in Colossians is about how we're being made more and more like Jesus. Paul has given us lots of deep doctrine. He's given us Christian theology. He's given us the truths of the gospel. And now he's changing to telling us practically what's that look like in your life? What difference does it make that Christ has done all of these glorious things on our behalf? You see, what we believe has a very definite connection on how we behave. Here he's connecting doctrine with our duty. So how should we live? Well, there's basically a simple command here. It's that we orient our whole life to Jesus. And Paul gives reasons that are deeply theological. They're rooted in the past and present realities of every Christian, as well as their future hope. So first, if you're following along in the little handout there, our first heading is the commands. And it's two commands, but it's almost one. I've worded it all together here. Set your heart and your mind on Christ. Set your heart and your mind on Christ. Do you see those in verses 1 and 2? We have the command to seek the things that are above. They're in verse 1, and then parallel, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. So we are to be looking upward. Our attention should be upward. In fact, we should be seeking that which is above. Now, we're not to think about the things of above and seek the things that are above because that's where the good heavenly stuff is. This isn't about streets of gold. No, he tells us the second half of verse 1. Look why we're to look upward. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What's so great about heaven is that's where Jesus is. He's there seated at the right hand of God. That's speaking of his place of honor, of rank. We are to be looking to our great King who rules from heaven. This is where our attention should go. Now this command, set your minds, could just be translated think. We are to think about or think on, focus on the things from above, the things of Christ. Like a compass always points north. The inner disposition of every believer should point to our Savior. So we're not supposed to just think about what it'll be like in heaven, although that's probably better than most of our daydreams. That would be worthy in itself. But no, more than this, we are to think about the one who is there. Our attention should be given to our King. Paul wants the gaze of our souls to steadfastly be upon Jesus. He wants knowing him to be the center of our desires, pleasing him to be the core of our commitments, becoming like him at the heart of our ambitions. This is what really matters. Bringing glory to his name should be the deepest and most consuming passion of our life. The psalmist gives us an example. This is Psalm 16, verse 8. The psalmist writes, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a simple statement, but think about what he's saying there. He has chosen to give his attention to the Lord. He sets the Lord always before him. It's very similar to what's being described here. We are to set our attention, give our time, our thought to Jesus. He's determined to think on the Lord. So what about you? How do you spend your time? What do you think about when you're not distracted with work and all these other things that you've got to do? When you just have time to think, where does your mind go? What do you daydream about? What do you fantasize about? Where do you set your mind? Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 5, these words. For if you live according to the flesh... No, let me read it again. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, they set their mind and it affects their actions. Where is your mind set? What are you thinking about? This is a command to think about God. But you know, lots of people think about God. They just think wrongly, right? This isn't a command to wing it. No, we're to think truth about that which is heavenly. So if we're going to do this rightly, if we're going to set our mind and focus upon Christ, the only way we can do it well is by starting with the Bible. You see, to have heavenly thoughts, we need to be thinking about heavenly realities that are revealed to us in the Scripture. So we're not looking for someone who's supposedly gone to heaven and now makes their movie or writes their book. No, we're looking to God who's revealed to us. This is what heaven is about. It's about Christ. You know, Christianity entails far more than reading your Bible and listening to preaching, but it never entails less. We are people of the book. You know, we boast that we're in an information age and, you know, we can find anything we want on Google. And yet when trials come, many people seem to know nothing of what the Bible actually says. We need to be those who know the Word so that we can indeed put our minds on the things of God. Scroll down the page with me to verse 16. This is closely related. In verse 16, he writes this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." He says, the word of God is to dwell in us. You know, my wife actually makes fun of me because I have too many copies of the Bible. I've got lots of Bibles. I've got them all different translations. I've got study Bibles, all these different ones. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, please see me after the service. I want to give you a Bible. All right, like I've got too many. But you know, having Bibles, that's not enough. We need to dust them off, open them up, and get them inside of us. The Word of God is to be living in us, dwelling in us. We are to be those who know the Word of God, that we might be thinking about the things of God. This is a command to biblical meditation. There's a word we don't always use, but this to think it over again and again. We want to be thinking about the things of God. And again, in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We should be those who know the Bible so well that we can teach it to one another. We can correct one another by means of the word with wisdom. Oh, if we're to think the thoughts of God, oh, we need to read what he has written to us. So practically, what does this look like to set our mind and our heart upon the things of heaven? Well, just think about in the home. Think about parenting. The Bible actually says a lot about what parents are to do. They're instructed to train up their children in the instruction of the Lord. We have this responsibility. Go ahead and mark your place here. Turn with me way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, this is on page 178. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a passage that Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Among Orthodox Jews, this is the most revered passage of Scripture. What they call the Shema, that's just the first word of the text, they recite it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is what it means to be a Christian, be one who loves the Lord. And look how it's connected to verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So I said we were talking about parenting, and you might be thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with parenting. Oh, but it does. You see, before we can give something away, we have to actually have it. You can't pass on the faith to the next generation if you don't have it. It starts with you love the Lord your God, and you learn his word, and then it overflows. See, that's where it goes in verse 7. He says, you shall teach them, again, the them, that's referring to the commandments, to God's word. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. He says that we should teach them diligently there in verse 7. So this word diligently, this is speaking of repetition, of not giving up again and again and again. We are called to teach our children. Now, children are like sponges, right? I mean, they just soak up whatever they're surrounded by. And what we're commanded to do in this passage is to create a Bible-saturated zone for our children. We are to surround them with the Word of God. He makes it explicit. He says, you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you're taking a drive, when you get up in the morning, when you lay down, all the time. We are to surround them with the Word of God. This is what's needed, not just for children, but for all of us. Verse 8, you shall bind them as signs on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, again, the Orthodox, they've taken this quite literally. So they've got these little boxes, and they've got a little scroll, and the scripture's on the back of their hand, and it's in this little black box on their forehead. I don't think that's what God meant here. I think he was saying it should be in your actions, and it should be on the forefront of your mind. It should be on your words, your actions, your thoughts. It should be all around your house in verse 9. You should write them on your doorpost. The scripture should be everywhere. Now, this isn't saying that we somehow like isolate and shelter our children from the world. No. They are to be exposed to the world, but at every step, the scripture speaks to their life. And parents are to bring the scripture to bear in every situation. We are to surround our kids with the word of God. We are to help them set their minds on things above. But again, this isn't just true of parents. This is true for all of us. Paul writes in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Yes, our minds should be upward. So think with me, what are the things of earth that you're tempted to set your mind on? What are the worldly attractions that seem to become distractions and take your mind off of Christ? We need to set those things all aside and focus on our great God and King. So just real practically with me, I want you to answer this question. Now, don't do it out loud, just in your head. What is one thing you can do this week to set your mind on the things of God? What can you change? What can you do so that you more firmly have your attention on God? Well, let me give you some examples. You could get up early every morning and read the Bible. You could start your day by reading the scripture. We're not meant to live on bread and food alone, but on the very word of God. You could download an app for your phone that has the scripture on it so that when you have those moments where you're forced to wait, now you can redeem that time by pulling out the word of God. You can read good Christian books. You know, we just launched a new church website. If you go to the church website, brookvillebaptist.com, you go to the homepage, at the very bottom, there's a section called Books Worth Reading, where I've reviewed books, short little review, and then given you some quotes just to draw your attention in. It's a great place to start. If you're thinking, well, I don't know what books to read, go look on the website, Books Worth Reading. You can sing songs of worship rather than just whatever's on the radio. Draw your attention to the things of our God. Oh, you can memorize scripture. To think on the things above, oh, is to indeed take God's word and recite it again and again. Take a piece of scripture, write it on a card, tape it to your steering wheel, every stoplight, read that text again. Put it as the lock screen on your phone or tape it up on the mirror and be thinking about the things of God again and again. Now, we should take a little sidebar here and just clarify something. When Paul here tells us that we should have a heavenly mindset, he's not saying that we should disregard all the things of this earth. You know, we shouldn't care for the environment or feed the hungry or mow our lawn. No, those things actually matter. No, when he talks about the things of earth here, he doesn't just mean whatever we see around us. No, he's specifically thinking about things that are contrary to Christ. He makes it explicit in verse 5, so that's next week, but you can glance down there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he starts listing sins. So what is earthly, the things of earth, this is the things under the domain of Satan, the things that are in opposition to Christ. That is what we're to put out of our mind. Rather, what we are to give our attention to is anything that shows off the beauty of Christ. So whether that's changing a diaper or having a meal with friends, celebrating the Lord's Supper or reading the scripture, these things is where our attention should go. You know, a day meditating on a hillside is not inherently better than a day you spend at work. No, the things of this world and our regular interactions, they matter. In fact, the values and the truth of heaven are supposed to impact the world. God is very concerned about our world. And as we set our minds on the things above, the realities there should lead us to affect this life for good. We also must remember that our mindset is a deliberate act of the will. You can choose to think about something else. You know, we set our minds on going on a vacation. We set our minds on buying this product and set your mind on finishing this, doing that. We can set our minds on the things that are above. And, you know, what we set our minds on determines what we seek after. It determines our trajectory. I remember when I was learning to drive, they said, you know, don't stare at the oncoming traffic because you have a tendency to veer in that direction. So Paul here puts these two commandments so close. What we focus on and what we seek after are both to be the things above. Again, we're not supposed to be seeking heavenly geography, but rather the one who dwells there. Specifically, this is a continuous seeking, an ongoing seeking, a habitual chasing after the things of God. This seeking ought to pervade our conversations, our friendships, our work, our play, our studies, all of life. And when it does, we desire what God desires, and we're seeking after what God seeks. You know, we really need to change our desires. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I just want what I want. But this is actually a command to want the things of God, to seek after, to pursue godly things. We're supposed to change. Well, how do we do that? I remember this one guy that lived out in the country. He said, you know, I need to get a new want to. He needs to get a new want to. He wants his desire, what he wants, to change. And that's exactly what God does with his people. When we put our attention and our focus upon Christ, he changes our hearts. Like we looked at last week, it's not that we just say no to sin, but we see, oh, the greater blessings, the greater joys, the greater pleasure that God offers to us. And we weigh those things in the balance and say, oh, God wins. We win by means of comparison. We fight pleasure with a superior pleasure. Here's some practical ways you can do that. You can compare the relative worth of what you desire. This is what Moses did. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 11 this. This is verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to a reward. You see, we sin because it feels good. The scripture isn't, you know, not addressing that issue. It very much knows it. It actually says that the sin is pleasurable, but it says it's fleeting pleasure. It doesn't last. It's here for an instant and it's gone. Here, he's trusting in, oh, that which is far more valuable. Oh, the worth, the treasures of Christ. They just don't compare with this little bit of pleasure that comes here. We can compare the relative permanence of what we desire. Oh, this lasts for a moment, but oh, the things of God last forever. We can compare the trustworthiness of whatever we're seeking to actually deliver on its promises. You see, sin offers us this pleasure. Oh, if you just do this, it'll be great. But sin is always just bait on a hook. It looks like it's going to be the satisfying meal, but it's actually leading us to our death. When we compare these little bits of pleasure with what all God has for us, Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Compare that with this little hint of pleasure for this moment, and it's just obvious. We need to go with God. The Christian life only makes sense in terms of our identity, our relationship with Christ. We are with him in his death. We are with him in his rising. We have died to our old ways and we have raised to his new ways. So what can you do this week to seek after the things of God with more energy? Well, here's some more examples. You can spend time with other Christians, other people who are seeking the same goals, that are longing for the things of God. This is the joy of a church. We can do the Christian life together. Or we can read Christian biographies, men and women who've made decisions about their life. Will I go with the desires of my flesh or what the world is pushing me? Or will I go with the things of God? Read of people who've chosen God and be encouraged by their lives. Listen to theologically accurate songs. Let this be the song that's stuck in your head, the words of Christ. Whatever you do, don't leave your desires alone. And don't let them be shaped by our culture. So those are the commands. Next, Paul tells us why we should set our hearts and our minds on the things above. He gives us reasons. So the overarching reason is that Christ is our life. But he explains far more detailed than that. He speaks of our past, our present, and our future. First, we should seek the things that are above, set our minds on the things of above, because Christians have died and been raised with Christ. This is why we should do this. We have a new life. Paul applies to the reality of our union with Christ, with our death and resurrection with him. The phrase there, if then, really should be rendered since, indicating that the Christians in Colossae, they have been raised with Christ, just like verse 3 says, they have died. So they've died and they've raised. Their old sinful self has been put to death. And they've been raised to new life. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 2, how can you who died to sin live in it any longer? Amen. If we've died to sin, there's a new way of living. To be joined with Christ means that what's true of him is now true of us. History, his history is now our history. His obedience, his righteousness is now ours. His sin-bearing death, it frees us from judgment. His resurrection means that we now have a resurrected new life. The first steps in Christian life is realizing who we are in Christ and then living that out. So we have died and we've raised with Christ. Secondly, we should set our hearts and our minds on the things above because Christians are hidden with Christ. Right now in the present. Christians are hidden with Christ. Look again with verse 3. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we have to think through each of these words. What does it mean that we are hidden in Christ? Are we supposed to hide from the world? Not let anyone see us? Well, of course not. No, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they all may see your good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven. No, we are supposed to be those who are letting our light shine to the world around us. But what is this saying? I mean, yes, our union with Christ is hidden in that no one can see it. Right? I can't look at you and just know whether you are a Christian or not. And yet, there are hints of that as we see people's lives, love and mercy and the following of God's commandments. Oh, it gives us hints of that. See, I don't think that's what's being described at all when it says that we are hidden with Christ. I think this is speaking of the security that we have in him. We are safe in his arms. Right now. In John chapter 10, Jesus says these words. This is John 10, verses 28 and following. He says, I give them, and the them, he's referring to those who trust in him. He calls them his sheep, my sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus just said a lot. He started talking about the Trinity. You know, sometimes we think, why does it matter? I mean, yeah, okay, yes, you know, that's true. We've got one God, three persons, they're the same substance. But what difference does it make in our life? Do you notice that when Jesus is here teaching about his union with the Father, he's teaching about the Trinity, he gives it in such a practical situation. It's the foundation for something that really matters. So let's see how it fits together here. He says, I give my sheep, I give my people eternal life. No one can take them out of my hand. So he's saying, you are in my hands. You're safe. But then in verse 29, he says, my Father has given them to me. So the Father has put the people in his hand. And yet he says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So apparently we're being held by the Father together. Then he says, I and the Father are one. You see, why he brings that up is to point out that he and the Father, they don't disagree. They're on the same page. We are doubly secure. No one can snatch us out of God's hands. Not out of Jesus' hands, not out of the Father's hands. We are hidden with Christ in God. You know, many people think of, oh yes, they want to talk about God. And the text doesn't just say we're hidden in God. It doesn't leave that kind of vague general room open. No, no, no. Christianity is very focused on Christ. No, we're hidden in Christ with God together. And what does it mean to say that Christ is our life? Do you see that there in verse 4? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What does it mean that Christ is our life? That's a reasonable question. Well, I think the scripture addresses it in many ways. One of the ways is he described it in the first chapter of this letter. He is the source of our life. He is our creator, our maker. So in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the source of life. He's also the sustainer of life. He's giving us our every breath. This is what Paul gets at in Acts 17, verse 25. He says, nor is God served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's the source of life. He's the sustainer of life. And he's the one on whom we are utterly dependent. Listen to these words from Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, Jesus is my life. He's so dependent upon him that he lives by his strength and for his glory. Someone has said, you know, you're alive to that which you live for. You know, a child, he comes alive when you talk to him about a toy or ice cream. You talk to a teenager about going on a date or a new car, and they come alive. Paul wrote this in Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ. Paul was alive to Christ. Anything that related to Christ, that's what motivated him. That's what got him excited. So it should be with each of us. Thirdly, we should set our hearts and our minds on the things above because of our future. Christians will be revealed with Christ. Christians will be revealed with Christ. Again, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Well, that's good news. That's an incredible promise that we can look forward to. What should we expect when he finally appears? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, John writes this. This is verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, when Christ returns, oh, we will be with him and we will be made like him. That's beyond us. We don't fully understand, but it means we will be making holy, being made perfect. In what sense will we appear with him in glory? Well, in Philippians, Paul writes this. This is chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We will be made like Jesus, made perfect. This is our certain future. So in this passage, we've seen these things are true of Christians. We have died and been raised with Christ in the past. We are hidden with Christ, who is our life in the present. And we will be revealed with Christ in the future. Not being connected to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. It ends all hope for a break with our past sin. A power for the present and glory for the future. If you're not connected to Christ, you don't have any of those things. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need his life. I urge you, trust in Jesus. Put him at the center of your life. If you are a Christian and you're here, the good news is that our old sinful nature has been cut off. The good news, it's true for us right now, not just for eternity. The good news is not that you will be forgiven, but that you are forgiven. The good news is not that one day you'll have resurrection life, but that you've been granted resurrection life right now, and you can walk in his newness of life. We should pursue this life that honors Christ, not to earn his love, but because this life is our certain future. Because of our union with Christ, we should set our minds steadfastly on Jesus and seek the things that are above. I want to close by introducing you to John Patton. He was a young man who spent his life focused on the things of God, the things of above, focused on Christ. He served as a missionary to an urban center. He was an urban missionary, a city missionary. And years later, he would go on to proclaim the gospel in the South Seas as well, the South Pacific. Well, in his time ministering in the cities, he was called to the deathbed of an 8-year-old boy. He writes the story about little John Sim, this 8-year-old boy who was sick with tuberculosis. He writes that with his dying breath, he was setting his mind and seeking after the things of Jesus. He was singing these words, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God." Shortly before he died, he said to his parents, this little 8-year-old boy, "I'm going soon to be with Jesus, but sometimes I fear I may not see you there." His weeping mother said, "Why, my child?" He answered, "Because if you were going to heaven and were going to see Jesus there, you would pray about it. You would sing about it. You would talk to other people about Jesus and tell them of that happy meeting there in glory. All this my dear Sunday school teacher taught me, and she will meet me there. Now, why did not you, my father and my mother, tell me all these things about Jesus if you were going to meet him there too?" Then Patton writes, tears fell over their dying child. He little knew in his unthinking 8th year what a message from God had pierced their souls through his innocent words. Then he explains that, you know, other family members came to console the family and such, and they began talking about things that didn't interest this little 8-year-old boy. He called Patton, this missionary, to him and said these words, "Sit you down and tell me about Jesus. I am tired of hearing everything else but Jesus. I'm soon to be with him. Oh, do tell me everything you know or have ever heard about Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God." May we be those who are like this little boy, setting our hearts and our minds constantly on our Savior, because Christ is our life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we can look to the things above because of his work. God, we are grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for what you've done in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to seek after the things that are above. Father, make known to us the glory of your Son. Holy Spirit, shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ into our hearts. God, captivate us with the splendor of who he is. Blind us to all but Jesus. We pray this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.